We are going through a series of messages on the Holy Spirit. And again, I'm looking to look at the Holy Spirit maybe from a little different perspective than maybe I've had before in my ministry. Oftentimes, we talk about the Holy Spirit in sort of more of an academic way, or something that is more sort of a little bit cold, I guess, and these are the responsibilities of the Holy Spirit. But I wanted to look at it in a little bit different perspective and see how the Holy Spirit actually engages the life of these disciples, and therefore glean from that how he may also assist and help us as well. And so we're going to be looking at transformation today, and we'll be in Acts chapter 17. If you want to open your Bibles there, you're more than welcome to do so and follow along. And let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we talk about the Spirit, Lord, I just want to say thank you for allowing your Spirit just to come here this morning, just to be here with us, to engage us as we worship, Lord. And Lord, we know that the task that you have for us, each and every one of us, we can't complete it on our own. God, we need your Spirit. We need your Spirit to work through us and in us. And Lord, sometimes to do that, we need that transformation, Lord, as we're going to look at today. And so, God, I pray that we'll be open to that, and we'll see you at work in our lives, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In 1983, John Sculley quit his post at PepsiCo and became the president of Apple Computers. He took a big risk, leaving his prestige position with a well-established firm to join the ranks of an unproven little outfit that offered no guarantees, only the excitement of one man's transforming vision. Sully said that he made a risky move after Apple co-founder Steve Jobs goaded him with a question. He said, "Do you want to spend the rest of your life selling sugar water, or do you want a chance to change the world? Do you want to spend the rest of your life selling sugar water, or do you want a chance to change the world?" I love that question. I like that. Have you ever dreamed about changing the world? Have you dreamed about changing the world through your inventions or talents or expertise? Growing up as a kid, I had a vivid and active imagination, so much so that I struggled in school because I was constantly daydreaming. I never got any work done in school. I always get in trouble because I didn't get my work done. I was constantly daydreaming. Often I was in my own little world, and I was a problem solver and a builder, and so I was working through different things, how we can make them better and whatnot. And and sometimes in my life it didn't work out too well. If you actually heard the illustration of the mower, it didn't work out too well in that case. But I always wanted to see if I could do things better, and I would always love to build things with my hands, constantly tearing something apart or putting it back together. And sometimes, often, my parents would find me. We had this big ditch. There's probably about half the size of this this staging up here, and it had some great mud and clay and things like that. So I would be mixing those up and making something and letting it dry and making animals. I mean, I just loved doing those things, and I would think up ways that things could be done more efficiently. For instance, take haircuts. I envisioned a vacuum and clipper combination, so that the vacuum could pull the hair up straight while the cutters come past to cut the hair, and at the same time, the vacuum would suck it up away, and there was no mess left. I mean, every time I'd go get a haircut, my mom would, have all this hair all over the place, and we had to go and vacuum it up, things like that. And, James, don't have that problem, do you? But I was thinking, man, it would be a great idea for us to have that, man, just to go and just suck it up and clip it as we go along. As I was thinking about this throughout the month, and I kid you not, a month later, I saw my invention advertised on TV. I thought about suing, but as an 11-year-old boy, I'm not sure they would be paying me much attention. I mean, think how wealthy I would be today, if only, right? As an 11-year-old boy, I thought my invention would change the world. You know, everybody would be walking around with buzz cuts, man. It'd be awesome. Everybody gets to have that. As an adult, I still have that desire to change the world. I still want to make a difference in the lives of those that I come in contact with. I want to leave this world better than when I came into it. And maybe some say, I'm still dreaming. Maybe so. But it's not going to stop me from doing everything within my power to do my part. There are many things that have been invented over the years that have literally changed the world. Some believe it's changed for the better. Others disagree, but change cannot be argued. I think of things like TV, smartphones, computers, space travel, medical advancements, and my personal favorite, the espresso machine. It's changed my world. Those are things that have changed the world. But what if you had the power within you to actually change the world, at least change your world? One thing we notice about the disciples in the book of Acts is that they received much attention. There was just something about them that either attracted people to them or really annoyed people away from them. But either way, they were getting noticed, especially by the religious leaders. There have been a number of occasions where they had been beaten and threatened and tried to prevent them from preaching Jesus Christ. This seemed to have the exact opposite effect. They rejoiced when they were counted worthy to suffer Christ, and they preached with greater fervor. It seemed like no matter what the opposition did, they couldn't stop them unless they put them to death, and some were. Paul and Silas came to Thessalonica and to preach Jesus in the synagogue. A great multitude of Greeks and a number of leading women believed, and they joined Paul and Silas in their mission. The unbelieving Jews became envious and persuaded some of the evil men to create a mob and set the city in an uproar. They attacked the house of Jason to look for the apostles, because that's where they were lodging when they were in town. And notice the frustration of the Jews here in Acts chapter 17, verse 6. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason had harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decree of Caesar, saying, there is another king, Jesus. The witnesses have turned this world upside down. The original disciples were a handful of unlikely misfits. How can anyone explain such a transformation? Was it some crash course they took, some upbeat seminar on leadership? No. Then maybe it was really the work of angels, and the disciples were given credit for it. No, the biblical record clearly states that it was the same group of once timid men Jesus had trained. Perhaps maybe it was some high-powered heaven drug, some miracle-inducing chemical that was inserted into their bodies and that had these men change overnight. Enough. You know, that's nonsense. There's only one intelligent answer. It was the arrival and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. He alone transformed those frightened, awkward, reluctant men into strong-hearted, unintimidated, invincible prophets of God. Instead of feeling abandoned or orphaned, instead of spending the rest of their lives selling sugar water, they became directly involved in changing the world. Once the Spirit took up residence within them, once He was given complete control of their lives, He put His agenda into full operation, and they were never the same. They embodied His dynamic. They embodied His power, no longer held back or stood in the shadows or looked for excuses not to be engaged in obeying the Lord's mandate to go and to make disciples of all nations. Once another helper came, and a transformation occurred, and it was an immediate transformation. But let's go back and have a reflection of the past. Because here we have some deserted disciples. To appreciate this transformation fully, we need to sort of have a before and after picture. When someone tells you that they have lost much weight, it doesn't really mean much to you, probably. But when they go and they start whipping out the before and after pictures, well, then you can get a real sense of the weight that they actually lost. And so I hope to paint a before and after picture here this morning to help you grasp the transformation that took place in the lives of these men. We've touched a little bit on this last week. Jesus is in the upper room with the disciples during the Last Supper. Jesus reveals that He will leave them, and this creates a stir among the disciples. And Thomas asks, "Where are you going? And show us the way that we can come with you." He didn't want Jesus to leave him, and he wanted to go with Jesus. And so this creates a stir among the disciples. Another disciple was bothered by the change of plans, at least in his own mind. And in John chapter 14, verse 22, says, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" It was the belief among the disciples that Jesus would reveal Himself to all of Israel as the coming Messiah. This is what they've been waiting on. This is what they've been dreamed of. This is something that they've talked about. The prophets have talked about it for years. And he expected that he would go and present himself to Israel as the Messiah. In fact, not just Israel, but to the whole world, to set up his universal kingdom right here on earth. And now it appears that instead of that happening, instead of Jesus going and presenting himself to everybody, he's just going and presenting himself to the disciples here. And they're like, "Hey, look, you know, we need to go beyond this, Jesus. Hey, come on, Jesus, we need to get on with the program here. There's people out there that need to know who you are. We need to go and present yourself to the whole world." But instead of doing that, now it appears that Jesus is kind of sneaking out the back door. He says, "I'm going to leave you. And where I go, you can't go." Later, Peter, the leader of the group, after claiming that he would never deny Christ, well, he does just that. Whenever he is confronted by others around the campfire saying, "Hey, aren't you one of those guys?" "Oh, no, I don't know what you're talking about." "Come on, Peter, I know you're one of these guys. It's in your dialect, your language. I can hear it. Surely you're one of these guys." "Oh, no, 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 it's not me." And then the third time he goes and curses just to solidify the fact that they don't want to know who he is. And so three times he denies Christ. Ultimately, when push comes to shove, look at what happened. Jesus was in Gethsemane, spending some time in prayer. Judas Iscariot approached him and kissed him on the cheek. This was a signal for the soldiers that this is the man that we've come for. It was a kiss of betrayal. And once they arrested Jesus, let's look at the scriptures and see what happened. In Matthew 26:56, "But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Notice this. "Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." All the disciples forsook him and fled. I mean, this is when Jesus needed them most. That Jesus is standing there, and all of these soldiers are coming around him, and they're grabbing him, and they're about to take him off and have a trial and put him to death. This is when Jesus needed them most. And look what happened. They all forsook him. Let that sink in for just a moment. He had spent 3 years with them, teaching, training, loving, and performing miracles before them. They had experiences that nobody else got to have. He only had a select few that he would spend this kind of quality time with. And yet when things got tough, every last one of them deserted their master. Let's look at these dubious disciples. At his resurrection, they were surprised at the thought of his body not being in the grave. Even though he predicted it, he told them a number of times, he said, hey, you tear down this temple 3 days, I'm going to rise it back up again. They went to the grave thinking that the body was still there. And the same evening, after knowing about his resurrection, the disciples were hiding out together behind closed doors. Why? Well, John 20 verse 19 says they were hiding for fear of the Jews. The Jews had killed their Savior. Who is to say that his followers wouldn't be next? And so they went behind closed doors and they locked them. They went in hiding. If that wasn't enough, even after Jesus came and appeared to some of them, Thomas shows up and he firmly resists, declaring that he had to witness everything firsthand or he wouldn't believe. He saw Jesus Christ die on the cross, and he goes and he tells the disciples, unless I take my finger and I put it in his hand, unless I take my fist and I put it in his side, I won't believe. Troubled, confused, bothered, disloyal, fearful, doubting. These men were anything but valiant warriors for Jesus Christ. Prior to the Spirit's transforming work, let's just admit it, they were wimps. They were wimps. To them, when the original game plan was aborted, the mission was considered unaccomplished. It was time to duck for cover and run, retreat back to their old life. These men, if we're honest, were not very impressive. None of them occupied a place in the synagogue or belonged to the Levitical priesthood. But for the most part, they were common laboring men, probably having no professional training beyond the rudiments of the knowledge necessary for their vocation. None were considered wealthy. They had no academic degrees in the arts of philosophies or in the arts of their day. Most were raised in poor sections of the country around Galilee. One of the 12 came from a more refined region of Judea, and that was Judas Iscariot. One might wonder how Jesus could ever use them. They were impulsive, temperamental, easily offended. They had all the prejudices of their environment. In short, these men selected by the Lord to be his assistants represented an average cross-section of a lot of society in their day. Not the kind of group one would expect to win the world for Christ. You may not appreciate the forthright portrayal of these disciples, but from what I read in the Gospels, I think it's accurate. I believe it's accurate. Prior to the coming of the Holy Spirit and his transformation presence in their lives, they bore all the marks of men least likely to survive, let alone succeed. If you are picking your dream team or your all-star team, very few of you would have selected these men, if any at all. These guys wouldn't have made it past the screening process and certainly not have been given a call for an interview. You see, there had to be a reconstruction take place in their life, a reconstruction of character. A transformation was required. Jesus was aware of the weaknesses of these men. He knew them better than they knew themselves. He knew Judas was deceptive. He knew Peter was rash. He knew Thomas was struggling with doubt. He knew John was a dreamer. He knew how petty and competitive they were. He knew how selfish and fragile they were. He knew the 11 thought themselves as fiercely loyal, but when the chips were down, they would go and hide in the shadows. He knew that a new dynamic, a new power was imperative if his mission for the establishment of the church and the evangelization of the world had any hope of being accomplished. When he promised another helper, he meant one who would transform them from the inside out. He would transform them from the inside out. He knew that the only way that they would ultimately do greater works than he had accomplished would be through the Spirit's presence and power in their lives. We see a transformation realized as we continue on looking at their lives. Maybe we have the confidence of Peter, who claimed that he was willing to give his life for Christ, but he wept and ran away in shame when he saw the face of Jesus Christ after his third denial. What a letdown. What a letdown when we later realize that we are not as resilient or loyal or courageous as we assured him we would be. We've all been there, haven't we? About the time you get out on the limb thinking you're pretty capable, we get sawed off by a sudden or embarrassing discovery. At that point, we realize that we aren't as nearly as effective or competent as we had convinced ourselves we were. I read about a German machine tool company that developed a very fine bit for drilling holes in steel. They were very proud of their accomplishment and what they could do, and so they wanted to show it off to the world. A tiny bit like this could bore a hole about the size of a human hair through steel. So the Germans sent samples off to Russia, the United States, and Japan. They heard nothing from Russia. The United States engaged them in pricing and discounts and possible pricing and arrangements and possible license fees and all the other stuff. But after some delay, a polite response from the Japanese came complimenting the Germans on their achievement. And they included a note that said that they had enclosed the German bit that was sent to them with a slight alteration. The German engineers opened up the package and carefully examined the bit, and to their amazement, they discovered that the Japanese had actually bore a little neat hole through their bit. What a bit of a letdown, eh? When the Holy Spirit of God bore his way into the lives of those awaiting his arrival in the upstairs room somewhere in Jerusalem, his transforming presence was immediately evident. There were at least four transforming changes among those that received the Spirit. First of all, their human frailties were transformed into supernatural gifts and abilities. From the moment the Holy Spirit arrived, nothing about the disciples remained the same. When his power, his dynamic fell upon them, they even spoke in another language. In Acts chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And as they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." As they were sitting around waiting, a sound came from heaven, like a mighty rushing wind. I don't know if any of you have experienced a hurricane, but the sound it makes is quite frightening. Some have described the sound as like a train coming at you. Then appeared these divided tongues that looked like fires, and it was upon each of them. Then they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. This experience completely revolutionized their life. Those that had been troubled and fearful were no longer struggling with those feelings. The once frightened, unsure, confused, timid men never portrayed such of those inadequacies again. From that time on, they were bold in their faith, confident in their God. They were transformed. Suddenly, they were able to speak in languages not their own. And they spoke such clear and accurate language that those who heard it, they were actually shocked. In Acts chapter 2, verse 6, you see the response. "And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and they were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all of these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judah, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, and Pamphylia, Egypt, and parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans, Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongue, on our own tongues, the wonderful works of God." It's noteworthy that the original term for languages here in verses 6 and 8 is the Greek term diokletos, from which we get the word dialect. Those untrained Galileans were suddenly able to communicate in the native dialects of these individuals from regions far removed from Palestine. It would be the equivalent of me standing here before you preaching in an American English and some of you hearing the message in Afrikaans or Tagala or Swahili or French or Pidgin or Sinhala. It doesn't appear that they were speaking to one group at a time in their language, but the whole congregation heard them speak, but the message was heard in their own language. Is this not how the story reads? So let's not make it into something it's not. In the next chapter, Peter encourages a man begging for money by the gate. And in Acts chapter 3, verse 6, then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walking and entered into the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Here is a guy that's been standing out by the temples begging for probably many years. Everybody knows him. Everybody has seen him. And then all of a sudden, the next thing, they turn around. This guy is leaping and jumping with joy, praising God. Now, when this happened, people started clinging to Peter and John, full of amazement, as if they had some special powers. Notice his response in verse 11. Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all of these people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own powers or godliness we had made this man walk?" Clearly, Peter and John were still the same plain Jane Peter and John. They didn't promote themselves as miracle workers or divine healers. They seemed to be amazed over this as those who witnessed what had happened. Having been transformed by the helper whom Jesus had sent, the disciples did not turn the scene into a man-glorifying sideshow. The second thing we see is their fearful reluctance was transformed into bold confidence. Remember an earlier scene in which these men were afraid of being found out by the Jews and they hid themselves behind the doors and they locked the doors. You remember that? The last thing they wanted to do was to be pointed out as followers of Jesus Christ. In fact, Peter, he denied Christ 3 times in order to try to push people away from him as a follower of Jesus Christ. Here they froze in fear. But no longer. No more. According to this narrative, they poured into the public streets of Jerusalem, preaching Christ and urging total strangers to repent and believe in the name of Jesus. In Acts chapter 2, verse 40, it says, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation." And later, when Peter and John were arrested and they were being interrogated, their quiet confidence didn't go unnoticed. In Acts chapter 4, verse 31, it says, "And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness." The followers of Jesus didn't look any different physically. They didn't suddenly become learned men, nor did they suddenly become cultured or sophisticated. They remained the raw-boned fishermen, just a couple of, like we used to say down in South Carolina, they're just a couple of good old boys. They're just a couple of good old boys. They're not changed on the outward appearance. But deep within their beings, down inside, they were nothing like they had been. They were transformed. The third point here is their fears and intimidation were transformed into a sense of invincibility. Instead of running from the public, they ran towards them. Instead of hoping not to be seen, they exhorted total strangers to repent. Instead of being frightened by insults and warnings and threats, they stood face to face, toe to toe with their accusers, and they did not blink. When told to keep quiet, they answered unflinchingly, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Even when called before the council or the supreme ruling body of the Jews, this handful of uneducated, untrained men stood like steers in a blizzard. They weren't about to back down, even if they were forced to stand before some of the prejudiced and cruel judges that had unjustly manipulated the trials against Jesus of Nazareth. They refused to be intimidated. What invincible courage that they had. We can study at great universities. We can read the bios of great men and women, and that may stimulate our mind, but it cannot transform our lives. Only the Spirit alone is able to make that happen. It was not until He came and fulfilled those fragile, frightened men with the supernatural dynamic and supernatural power that they were genuinely and permanently changed within. They were transformed. The fourth thing we see is their lonely, grim feelings of abandonment were transformed into joyful perseverance. On the heels of their second arrest, Peter and John didn't hold back with their accusers. They refused to tell their accusers what they wanted to hear and unloaded both barrels against them, and the accused became the accusers. Look in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Notice this. "Then the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered and you hanged on a tree." I find it absolutely amazing that these men, once so petty, so competitive, so self-centered, were now strong-hearted and incredibly confident. And so did the officials. In fact, after this, they wanted to kill him. They wanted to get rid of them. They got their guys together and they got a meeting together and said, "Hey, we got to do something about this. These guys are way over the top. We can't control them. We need to kill them. We need to get rid of them." And they were trying to think of ways that they could get rid of them. And then Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, finally stood up among these guys and said, hang on, wait a minute, guys, hang on. Let's talk about this. Let's not be rash. Let's not do something stupid. Let's not go and make them martyrs for no reason. And he talked about others who have come before them, who had their own ideas and had their own beliefs, and though they may have gotten a few people to come and join them and join their cult or whatever it was, he says, look at what happened. They're not here anymore. They're gone. They fizzled out. So let's talk this through before we do that. And he said of the apostles in Acts chapter 5, verse 38, "And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing." This is what we've seen in the past. It'll fizzle out if it's of men. But notice this next bit. "But if it is of God," you can't overthrow it. You can't overthrow it. "Lest you even be found to fight against God." I like this guy. He says, listen, if it's of men, it's gonna fizzle, it's gonna fade away. But if this is of God, then and you go against these guys, listen, you're gonna be fighting against the God that you sit there and you think that you're serving. You're gonna be fighting against Him. If this movement is of God, then eventually it will fizzle out if it's not of God. But if this movement is of God, then you had better watch yourself because you may find yourself fighting against God. And they took his advice, at least part of it anyway, and they didn't kill them. But afterwards they flogged them and they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus again, and they released them. Well, the Jewish leaders thought, well, great, that should do. That should do it. That ought to do it. A firm warning, a severe flogging, and a stern threat. That should shut them up for good, right? Wrong. It didn't. In Acts chapter 5, verse 41, notice what it says. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Can you imagine the frustration of these guys? They've gone and threatened them. They've gone and beat them. And they said, yeah, that should sort them out. And as they walk away, they're saying, hey, yeah, thanks for that. Thanks for that. Appreciate it. It was great to be able to suffer for our Jesus. How frustrating they must have been. The flogging, the warning, the threat merely fueled the fire for their determination. In fact, they left rejoicing. The wimps had become warriors. The wimps had become warriors. Later on, Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2, verse 12. 1 Peter 4, verse 12, sorry. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trials, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's suffering, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. Quite likely, he was recalling the day when he and John had been dragged before the council and unfairly beaten. And he says, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trials that you go through. Instead of wondering, why did the Lord leave us alone? Or where is he when we need him in our time of need? Where is Jesus when you need him? Their joyful perseverance won the day. There was no resentment. There was no feeling of abandonment. There was no pity party going on. Why? Because the disciples had been radically changed. Not merely motivated or momentarily mesmerized. They were transformed. Let's go back and consider the right origin for such a transformation. Maybe it was positive thinking. We hear a lot about positive thinking today, right? Maybe it was positive thinking. Maybe when Jesus left, a couple of disciples said, hey, let's all gather around and let's look on the bright side. Let's think positive, right? We need to think positive. Chin up. Listen, I don't have a problem with positive thinking, but positive thinking doesn't go very far when one is getting the skin beat off their back. And it certainly doesn't keep them rejoicing while enduring it. Nor does positive thinking suddenly change a person who is naturally and normally intimidated into one who is invincible. Having a positive attitude is a wonderful thing, but it is unable to bring about the kind of transformation we see in these guys. Oh, well, maybe it was a better environment, right? Maybe it was a better environment. Maybe things have lightened up a little bit. Perhaps the public have changed their heart and become more open and willing to accept responsibility for killing Christ. I mean, after all, you know, one week they're sitting there praising him. Yes, Hosanna, come on in. And the next week they're saying, crucify him, crucify him. So maybe they've come to the realization that, hey, you know, maybe we misread this and maybe it was our fault. So therefore, maybe things got a little bit better. Maybe Caesar himself had made a decision that the followers of Christ were not really much concerned for the mighty Roman Empire. So, you know, they're not going to be much threat to us. They're not going to be a bother to us. Well, if you know anything about history, you know that's not true. Things got increasingly more hostile and intense. Or maybe these guys just got educated, right? They were unlearned and ignorant men. Maybe someone taught a seminar on how to endure suffering, 12 steps towards a successful life. Maybe they went to a seminar. You know better. What is the origin of this transformation in their lives? It is the Spirit of God. No course was taught. No cheerleader led the disciples in mind-bending chants that gave them a positive attitude. No change in the environment brought about their transformation. It was the Spirit of God and nothing else. It was the life-changing, attitude-altering, dynamic power of the living Lord in the person of the Holy Spirit that swept over them and resided in them permanently. It is the Spirit of God that transformed these men from wimps to warriors. Let me ask you, is the Spirit of God being allowed to transform your life? In case you think that it's an irrelevant question for you, let's read the opening words of Romans chapter 12. He says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is a reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Don't miss the twofold command here. We're not to be conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed. We're to be transformed. Is the Holy Spirit being allowed to transform your life? What are the two possible answers to that? Either yes or no. And if you answer no, then there's two possible reasons. Either you don't have the Spirit within you, you're not a Christian, you're not a believer, you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Or secondly, if you are, He's there, but you prefer to live life on your own. Let me encourage you to do some soul searching here this morning. If you have a need for Christ in your life, I would love the opportunity to sit down with you and show you how you can know Jesus Christ as your Savior. That would be my honor, my privilege. I'd love to do that. I would love to see the Holy Spirit work in your life. Will you allow the Holy Spirit of God to transform your life? But if you are saved and you are resisting the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, let me encourage you to stop resisting and start surrendering. You don't need to ask for the Spirit because He permanently indwells within you if you're a believer. You just need to surrender. Allow God to transform you through the work of the Holy Spirit as we go out this week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Spirit, Lord. God, I pray that you would enable us, Lord, as Acts 1:8 says, to go out and to be witnesses, to share Jesus with others, Lord. Empower us. Give us the boldness, the confidence we need to share Christ with others. Lord, by faith, we've gone out and we've bought more chairs, Lord. And we know every person that sits in that chair is a soul. A soul, Lord, that you claim that you don't have a desire for them to perish, Lord, but to come to repentance. And so, Lord, I pray that the Spirit will work through us that we can reach our community for Jesus Christ. And we can see, Lord, that you would grow this church. Enable us, Lord, to make a difference in our world. And we thank you in Jesus' name, we do pray.